The reading is of Malachi 1 to 5. I'm losing my voice, but I'll do my best. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his ill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God, of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Amen.
Well, after the loss of his wife, the Christian writer C.S. Lewis wrote the book, A Grief Observed. And in it he says, it's not that I think I'm in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is that I believe such dreadful things about him. My conclusion is, I dread, is not so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. Now, I mentioned that quote before, but the reason why I mention it again is because it takes us nicely back to Malachi and Malachi's day. Malachi comes a few years after Haggai, who we've been looking at. God's people are back in the promised land. They've taken risks to get there and a great cost to themselves. They'd rebuilt the temple. They'd struggled against poor harvest and against foreign rulers. And after a few grinding years, they'd stopped and said, hold on, this is not what we were promised. Isaiah had promised that the glory days would be restored, that the land would be abundantly fertile, we'll be ruled by the Messiah, the nations are going to serve us. Yeah, the hard truth is, here we are, hacking out an existence in barren soil under foreign rule. And as you can imagine, as the years wore on, they became increasingly discouraged and cynical. It's not that they thought that there was no God after all, but they'd come to believe such terrible things about it. In verse 2, God says, I have loved you, but Israel asks, How have you loved us? I'd imagine if you said to one of your children, I love you, and they turned around and said, yeah, right, what have you ever done for me? I'm sure we'd have a few choice responses to give them, wouldn't we? I have loved you from day one. I changed your nappies. I got up in the night to comfort you. I gave you a home, food, pocket money, presents for 21 years. I taught you all the skills you need for life. In short, everything you have, you now owe to me. And yet you say, how have you loved me? You begin to get the feel there for verse 1. It's a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The word for prophecy there carries the idea of a burden, a pressing message. It's like a physical weight that Malachi has to get off his chest. It's as if Israel and God are in a divorce court. And Israel screams across the room, you don't love me, you never loved me. And God's voice comes back, I have loved you. Malachi, you'll notice, is the last book in the Old Testament. And just like a parent with a child, God could take them back to day one as well. Let me tell you about Egypt. Tell you about the manna. Tell you about water from the rock. Let me remind you of Jericho. Tell you about the promised land, the Philistines and Goliath. Tell you about Solomon. Tell you how long I waited for you to come back to me. Tell you about the exile. I warned you it would happen. There was no surprises there. Tell you how I cared for Daniel in Babylon. I'll tell you how I commanded Cyrus to let you come home. This is page 960 of their story. For 2,000 years, God has loved his people. In Ezekiel 16, God does make that very point. He takes them back to day one. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on that day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your own blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. God could go back to that list. But in Malachi, he takes a different tack and proves his love in two ways, by his justice and by his mercy. First of all, his justice, by the just removal of their enemies. Verse 2 takes us back to Esau, Jacob's older brother, who we first meet in Genesis 25. And just as Jacob had become the father of a nation of the 12 tribes of Israel, so too Esau had been the father of a nation as well, of the nation of Edom. We'll come back to those two later. But just like Jacob and Esau, these two nations, Edom and Israel, also had a troubled history together. Looking at some of the low points, when God had rescued his people from Egypt and carried them through the Red Sea, in Numbers chapter 20, they have to pass through Edom to get to the promised land. But Edom came out in force to stop them. They won't even let them drive along the motorway without stopping at any of the service stations. They bar the way, effectively saying, we don't want you to receive God's promises. In fact, we'd rather you died back in Egypt. If you've seen or read the book The Hobbit, it's a little bit like when the elves refuse to help the dwarves after the dragons come and destroyed their kingdom. It's that sort of thing sticks in the throat and makes for long, long grudges. Fast forward to 1 Kings 11, and we find Hadad the Edomite from the royal line of Edom setting himself up in hostility to Solomon. But perhaps the chief of their insults was when Israel had been taken off into exile, and Edom had watched and laughed. You can read about that in Psalm 137 or in Obadiah. They had gloated over their brother's misfortune. They'd boasted over his calamity. They'd marched through the gates with the Babylonians and had plundered Jerusalem. They'd even waited at the crossroads to kill and cut down refugees. They'd caught up survivors and had handed them back to the Babylonians. It's hard to convey the full horror of what they'd done. It's a horrifying combination of a brother standing by and laughing as a younger sibling is beaten to a pulp, mixed together with the betrayal from an informer in Nazi-occupied Netherlands telling the Gestapo about Anne Frank and her family, so that young girls like her would be handed over to torture and concentration camps, with a strong hint of the Hutus. Hutu thugs stood at the crossroads with machetes, waiting for known Tutsis to go by in the Rwandan genocide. When we think about Edom, there should be a little bit of vomit that comes into the back of our throats. If we knew Edom, we wouldn't have bat an eyelid over verses 3 and 4. In fact, we'd probably rejoice. But Esau I have hated and have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. One less oppressor. The hill country was supposed to be a place of strength and fertility and security, but God had made their strong places desolate. Instead of being passed on down to their children, it would be passed on to the desert jackals, a sure sign of divine judgment with no hope of return. Their arrogant claim. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins, is squashed straight away. This is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. It doesn't matter what you say, because the Lord has spoken, the Lord Almighty has spoken against it, and his word doesn't fail. And see, God's judgment is in perfect proportion to their crime. They will be called the wicked land. Therefore, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. As indeed did happen. The evidence is that around this time, Edom was wiped off the map forever by the Nabataeans. The Nabataeans, if you're wondering, were the people that built Petra in South Jordan. Those fantastic buildings carved into the cliffs, the location for Indiana Jones set. That's the people that we're talking about here. The Nabataeans had built those. But I've tried there just to get us back into the passage. But sat as we are in our comfortable church in 21st century Britain, hate is a dirty word, isn't it? It's often paired up with hate crimes or hate speech, or haters are going to hate, aren't they? And so when we read that God hates Esau, we don't like it. It's a word that triggers a strong emotional response. But we need to be careful here to think of God's hatred in the same way as the Bible does, rather than thinking about it as our culture defines it. God's hatred is perfectly just. It's his perfectly just, settled hostility towards sin. It's not losing his temper and flipping his top. God knows it's not with a short fuse. In fact, I'm sure you're aware that the character of our hatred is shown in what we hate. For example, I hope we all agree that child abuse is something to be hated, that trafficking women is something to be hated. Love and hate are connected in a way. As I was writing the sermon, I got an email through about a young girl in Afghanistan, Saida. Since the Taliban took control, she was raped, her father was killed, and her mother died of a heart attack because of the stress. Loving Saida means hating those things. One very early Christian, Lactantius, wrote, "For if God is not angry with the impious and the unrighteous, it's clear that he does not love the pious and the righteous. He who loves the good also hates the wicked, and he who does not hate the wicked does not love the good, because the hating of the wicked rises from the love of the good." One aspect of God's love is shown in the fact that he hates those who rejoice over Jacob's downfall. God loves his people by the just removal of their enemies. It's a love that sticks up for his child. It isn't meek or mild, but defends them tooth and nail, as he promised to Abraham, "Those who curse you, I will curse." But we have to be very careful here, don't we? Because our hatred is never like that. Our hatred is always skewed by false sense of pride, by guilt, by a short temper, and by a lack of information. When Jesus says, "Let he who is without stain cast the first stone," well, we can't cast any stones, can we? Because we are stained. We deserve exactly the same. But God can, because he's not like us. He's above us, and so has every right to judge. He is without guilt in every way, and he knows all things perfectly. He's able to judge perfectly and carry out the sentence completely. For love's sake, Edom is no more. And in a sense, that's still true today. God demonstrates his love for us by defeating our enemies. But our enemies, as Christians, aren't flesh and blood. They're not nations and peoples like the Edomites. They're spiritual, the spiritual forces of evil that Christ defeated on the cross. He has defeated the power of sin, Satan, and death, enemies that we should rejoice to see left in desolation. Sin can no longer hold us captive. Satan can no longer accuse. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Our guilt is gone, our accuser silenced, our sentence served. As it says in Corinthians, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Christ Jesus. I was hearing this last week of a Christian brother who, after a three-week struggle with COVID, went to be with the Lord. And my dad said that the singing at the funeral was like nothing he'd heard before. It was triumphal. Because for the Christian, death holds no fear. It's been defeated. It's simply a leaving behind this body to be with Jesus and to enjoy eternal pleasures at God's right hand. What sort of love is that, that we should be spared so much and at the same time given so much? But we're trespassing here slightly onto our second point, our second heading. God shows his love, not just in his justice, but also in his mercy. Perhaps you've been thinking, well, yes, Esau and Edom were evil, but surely Jacob was no better. Jacob's name means the heel grabber or the supplanter. If you read Genesis, you don't come out with a good impression of Jacob at all. He's the kind of guy who you'd warn your children against. When Esau was starving, Jacob made him sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. When the father died, Jacob pretended to be Esau so as to win his blessing off his dad. Jacob comes down as comes across as a low-down, conniving mummy's boy, and his nation Israel is no better. What I didn't mention was earlier was that the reason Hadad the Edomite had attacked Solomon was because Solomon's dad, King David, had once attacked Edom and had killed 10,000 men. He'd then camped out there for 6 months to make sure that all the men had died. Added to that, the judgment that Edom had so rightly deserved, Israel had rightly received as well. They'd been carried off into exile in Babylon because of their sins. They'd been made into a wasteland and a haunt for jackals before ever Edom had. As we hear God say, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. The surprise isn't that God hated Esau. The real surprise is that God had loved Jacob and Israel. God's love for Israel down through the centuries, Hosea describes as the love of a virtuous man towards an unworthy wife. A loving husband that stays faithful to his promises in spite of his wife's promiscuity, in spite of the fact that she turns around and says, "How have you loved me?" God's love was shown in his mercy that he didn't treat them as they deserved. In verse 4, we read that Edom would not be rebuilt. Edom may say, "Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins." But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, the people always under the wrath of the Lord. The Edomites never returned to Edom. The few that were left settled in Idumea, somewhere in South Israel. But Israel had returned after a similar destruction and were rebuilding. We saw in Haggai that the temple starts to be rebuilt. In Nehemiah's day, which is probably when Malachi is speaking, they're rebuilding the walls as they speak. There's even a hint of God's mercy in verse 1. This is a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. God is on speaking terms with his people and still considers them to be Israel, his covenant people, his promised people. even though they've repeatedly stuck two fingers up at him, he sticks with what he said and promises to bless them. Over the next few weeks, we'll see just how remarkable that is, given their half-hearted response, lukewarm response to him. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that would commend Jacob for special treatment above Esau. The only reason why Jacob is loved is because of God's mercy from day one. I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said, live. God's mercy and his concern for his own honor. In verse 5, it says, you will see with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. That forms an interesting contrast to verse 2, doesn't it? In verse 2, they're saying, how have you loved us? In verse 5, they're saying, great is the Lord, beyond the borders of Israel. One day, they will sing a very different song. They will be astonished by God's glory as he works out his justice on earth. And believe me, that is good news for us as well. If God's motivation for his love was Jacob's outstanding qualities, then we'd be in trouble. If it was his spotless record, then we'd be sunk. If it was because of the love that Jacob had shown in return, then we'd be in great difficulty, because it would mean that God's love was prompted and drawn, that it found its source in Jacob, that his love has to be deserved or won. But if God's love for Jacob stems for his concern for his own honor, then there's hope for sinful people like Jacob and me and you. It gives us reason to believe that God would love us in spite of ourselves. He will show us mercy so that all will see and will confess, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. God is no mere tribal deity. He is the Lord of every nation. And not only is this good news for Jacob, in an astonishing twist, it's great news for Esau as well. As I mentioned earlier, the Edomites ended up in Edomia in South Israel. And when Jacob's offspring, Jesus, arrives on the scene and walks the earth, in Mark 3:8, who is it who comes to see him? But all the people from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. They're no longer classed as the Edomites, but they too have access to God's mercy in the same way that we have access to God's mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came for those who were near and people like us who were far away. God shows his love for us in his justice and in his mercy. And that's fulfilled not just in Jesus' teaching ministry, but as he ministers to us on the cross. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the demonstration, the proof of God's love. In its justice, God's just hatred of Edom is a small picture of the hatred that he feels to all who sin. It's a picture of the hatred that he poured out on Jesus on the cross. God doesn't excuse sin. He punishes it perfectly and to completion. But the cross also shows his mercy, in that whilst we were still sinners, just like Jacob, just like Esau, just like those who laughed and mocked Jesus on the cross, Christ died for us. God acts towards us in mercy. And so what God says to his people back in Malachi's day, he says to us even more loudly and clearly today, I have loved you. There are times, aren't there, when we'll want to say back to God, how have you loved us? Make no mistake, things were hard for Israel. They were tough. They listened to the promise and had come back to the promised land, but those promises look to be forgotten. We too can feel that jarring difference between what God promises to us on the cross and what we experience in our present reality. Perhaps you've wanted to say that over this last year throughout COVID. God, if you loved us, you'd get rid of it. Or like Israel, as we look around and feel how small the church in the UK is, you can think, does God really care? Or it could be more personal than that. It's possible to feel unloved by God when we suffer and he seems to do nothing about it. Or a situation in life can sometimes make you think, does God really love me? If God really loved me, he would have given me a spouse. If God really loved me, he would have given me a different spouse. If God really loved me, he would have given me children or grandchildren. If God really loved me, he would have given me different children. It might be that your health or the lack of it makes you feel like God doesn't really love you. Or with C.S. Lewis, it could be the death of a loved one. So this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. We could go on and on. And at times we will ask that question, God, do you love me? It really doesn't seem like it at the moment. And at those times we need to not just look backwards to God's justice and his mercy shown to us on the cross, but forwards to God's justice and mercy at his return. One day you will see it with your own eyes and you will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we confess that at times we find these things hard to think about, hard to trust, hard to acknowledge. Father, as we think about your hatred, we confess the difference to our own hatred, how difficult it is to get our head around your perfect justice and your anger at sin. Father, we're sorry for that. Please help us to understand it, to acknowledge it, and see it as part of your love. Father, we acknowledge too how hard it is sometimes to see that you love us. We feel that difference between the promises and present experience. But Father, please help us then to trust those promises. Please help us not just to lament our own situation, but to look beyond it, to look back to your word, to look back to the cross, to see your love displayed in your justice and mercy, and to look forward to Jesus' return, to see your love and justice with our own eyes. Father, please keep us until that day. Amen.